Good morning, everyone. How's everyone this morning?
Good.
Breakfast is good, like we've already established.
Yes, sir.
Now that we got a plate of food, are you ready for a plate of the word?
Yes.
Rico has a word. He kind of shared a little of it with me. It's going to be a great word, as usual, right? Has anybody ever had bad word? Yes, every time God asked me to do something. Oh, geez, that's a bad word.
Carmen lit up over there when he said bad word.
She just got a bite of hot pepper, that's all. But without further ado, I'm going to turn it over to Rico. All right, so give him a hand and give him your attention, please.
All right. Well, I titled this teaching, The Cycles That Ensnare Us. And I'm going to be doing most of it. It's going to be out of Judges, one of our not-so-favorite books, right, that we like to hear about. Before I start, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of the setting. During Judges is the time that came after God brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. And he was basically having Joshua, claim all the lands, get everyone to claim all the lands and then giving them to the respectable people that were going to be in these lands and own that land. But there came a time where some of the people that were in there, in that land that they were supposed to drive out, were not. And it says that God let them stay for a reason. The reason why was for testing of the generations to come. Because I'm going to read in here in a little bit why the generations to come, why he needed that there for them to be tested, because of a certain disobedience, God saw that this disobedience of not driving these people out was going to cause bigger problems later on. So he didn't do it himself, which he could have driven them out himself and kept everything like it was supposed to be planned, but he knew that they weren't going to learn unless they went through this. So we're at this point now where multiple generations or a couple generations after Joshua dies, we get to this point where Judges picks up. And it's going to say here, if you look in Judges 2, 10 through 11, it says right here, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So now you have this generation. Let me finish reading this part right here in 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. When they say Baals, he's actually talking about, during this time, the Canaanites worshiped Baal. And Baal was basically almost like, during those times, the guy that was trying to get God out of the real God out of the picture, the things that he allowed in their religious practices was just very wicked. Everything from sexual rituals to sacrificing children and all these different things. He was told the complete opposite of what God stood for. And these generations that we could call them the privileged generation, because they're basically enjoying the fruits of their ancestors' labors, right? So they basically don't know the God that their ancestors knew. So God had to put them through these things so they could learn and remember who the God that they serve really is. And how graceful or how merciful that is, that we have a God that, even though we turn on him and do exactly what we're commanded not to do, if you think about it and look back, the curses that fall upon people that are stated in the, and further back in the Bible that talk about when you do go against the Lord, you're cursed, you're cursed to death, to all these things, but they did it and he still had mercy enough to give them another chance. Even though they should have paid for more, they should have endured, or they should have not gotten those second chances. And I think that that's something good that everyone should remember, is God is a God of mercy and second chances. So you go into Judges 2:16 through 7. I'm going to read on a little bit. It says, "And the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." And it says this because during this time of testing, they were so wicked that they ended up, their consequences of their wickedness caused them to have to endure all these ensnares, all these, they had to go through these people that were basically trying to go back into the land. Like some of them were from the descendants of Canaanite that were trying to retake over this land from the Israelites. And he would put them in over the Israelites and allow them. It says in there, he sold them to them for that time, you know, because God bought us for a price, you know. And so he sold them to them during that time of testing because they were wicked. And so they had to endure. And then I have in here, you know, one of the first judges that came was Othniel. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But it says, you know, Othniel was sent to them because they cried out to the Lord. In their wickedness and in the torture that they were going through because of their own wickedness, for 8 years they were subject to this. What it says under his name was Cush, or they it calls them Cushan, some other part that I can't quite pronounce, so I'm not going to say. And then King of Aram, Naharaim, right? That was actually his real name, is, or that was the part where it says Cushan, whatever, is the Cushan part actually means doubly wicked. So it wasn't technically, that part wasn't his name. That was just kind of like saying the doubly wicked, whatever that weird, funny name was. So this doubly wicked man or leader at that time for 8 years subject the Israelites to cruelty, to oppression. You know, what they... So, you know, he put them through that 8 years. And in that 8 years, they cried out to the Lord. And the Lord came through and sent them, Othniel. And he came and delivered them. It says in here, if you read in Judges 3:12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did the evil, the Lord gave Eglon... Oh, no, I'm sorry. That was the next one. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So I'm looking at Judges 3:7. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, that's where I said, Rishathaim, however you say that, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject to 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, and that was Othniel, who came and delivered them from that guy. And in that deliverance, for 40 years after that, they had peace. 40 years after that, you know, so that eight years, God gave them, ended up giving them 40 years, basically until that guy died. And that's when the moment that judge dies, it seems like everyone goes right back to their own same old thing. Goes back to that wickedness, and that's exactly what happened. They went back into that wickedness and lost regard for God again. Or you could say turned their backs on him again. Now, this happened multiple times in Judges. It's the same thing, and that's why I called it I call this the cycles that ensnare us, because you see in Judges this very similar thing that happens. The same thing is reverberated throughout all of Judges, and it's that we are a wicked people. And even in our wickedness, when we cried out to him, he had enough mercy and grace to send us someone to deliver us from the clutches of the enemy. So the next one was Ehud, and for 18 years, they were, again, in that oppression by Eglon, king of Moab. For 18 years, they were, so now it's worse. It went 8 years and then 40 years of peace. Then for 18 years, they're going through this. And then it says the Lord gave them a deliverer. And I'm not going to read all of that. I'm just kind of giving you guys a context of what's happening and the cycles that they're experiencing. So that in that 18 years after that, this guy, Ehud, was sent there to deliver them. And the way he did it was crazy. Well, first off, it says on here that he was a left-handed guy. He was left-handed, and that talked, if you read about the Benjamites, he was left-handed, and so that showed something that gave a significance to who he was in relation to the Benjamites. I can go on more about that whole left-handed thing, but it says the important thing that I saw in there from that is that kind of gave him the advantage, because everyone's so used to, like, you know, like in the military, there's a uniform, there's a way that everything is done, there's a way the gun is held, everything, right? And so, you know, when I had a rifle on me, I carried it, and it was basically, most of us carried were right-handed, right? So it was carried the same way. You know, same with a gun. With a gun, it's holstered on your right, so you can get it out really quick. Well, most of the people there were right-handed, and what he did is, when he came to deliver them from that king, he was left-handed, so he strapped a double-edged sword that was a foot and a half. It says a cubit, a foot and a half sword, on his leg. Strapped it on his leg underneath his robe or whatever. I don't remember exactly what he was wearing. And then he went to speak to the king. And then everyone left the room that he was in, because he told him to leave, because he said he had a message, and it was from God. And everyone left, right? And the doors were locked. So it was just him and this king. And he had the opportunity in this time when he came to give him a message. He approached him closer, and he was. And this guy, it says in here, it describes him as he was a very big, it says fat in there. He was a very big guy. Most likely a very gluttonous guy that, you know, just did as he pleased, you know what I mean? And he was sitting there or something like that, and don't quote me on exactly that, but I just want to give you guys, illustrate the picture for you guys, that this man, you know, empowered by God, sent by God to deliver the Israelites from the clutches of this man, he drove that sword into his stomach so far in that it disappeared from his, you know, out of view, you know. So the handle itself went through into his stomach as well, and it just got covered up. You know, that's how deep this guy drove that through him. And then so he, after that happened, he walked out the door, and it was locked. Or, well, I don't know how he got out, actually. It doesn't say that. Maybe he snuck out some other way. It says something like that he got away. But the people that were serving the king and waiting on the king and everything thought that he was using the bathroom. And that's why he had locked the door. And so they waited a long time to the point of embarrassment. So then it was already too late. He was gone already, you know. And by that time he was gone, they came in and he's dead. You know, and then while they're figuring out how this all happened or whatever, he ran back to the Israelites and sounded the alarm, basically, you know, and said, you know, God has given us, you know, power over them. And he rallied everyone, you know, and that it says that in his name too. Ehud actually means union, united, you know, and that's what he did. He did that first task, the spark that reignited the fire in everyone and united everyone to come, and they took down 10,000 of them. The Moab, or what is it, Moab? Yeah, the Moabites. So once again, you see God sent a deliverer, right? So then after that, there's a Shamgar, which is briefly, he's only briefly stated in this part here. It says, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. One guy struck down 600, you know, Philistines. That's amazing. You know, again, that's the power of God, not that guy. You know, and that's what is reverberated through all of this is, you know, it said the Spirit of the Lord was put upon one of these heroes. You know, it says the Lord sent him as a deliverer. So it's all empowerment from God. You know, and then you get to this point, after that, it talks about Deborah. Now, Deborah was a little bit different than these other judges. Deborah, one, was a female. It makes you really think, too, because when I was reading about Deborah, you know, it made me really think, like, you know, this is the only judge it talks about in Judges that was a female, and it also describes her as a prophet. First off, you know, that's amazing that she is a prophet, and she was put there to judge over the Israelites at that time. But at the same time, it's almost like a double-edged sword. It's like, and no offense to none of the women here, but where were the men? What were they doing? You know, where were the supposed leaders of the households during this time? Right. What? Right. And that made me really think. And
they were doing all the women's work because she was sitting under the palm tree all the time.
Right. So, but it's something that we men should really think about. You know, you see a lot of this happening, you know, at times, or you see, you know, there's a lot of strong women of God, and then you don't see the men with them or whatever, you know. Why? You know what I mean? And that's something that we need to ask ourselves. Are we, you know, our wives this way? Why am I not that way? You know, why, you know, we need to challenge ourselves and see, like, if my wife's doing this much, I should be doing this much more. You know, because it literally states in here that we're made to be stronger. We're made to hold more weight, you know. And not to say or take away from these strong women, but we were called to be the stronger one for a reason.
I just am so blessed. I don't know why I'm happy that you know, I'm not going to say I'm all that because I'm not, but I'm so glad that Pastor Don helped me to come down. Because I was very, like, ill. It's just disgusting, to be honest. But it's such a blessing. It's so liberating. I feel, like, right now, I feel like so much joy and freedom that I can say, you know, that God has knocked me down. He had to knock me down. You know, he had to put me in my rightful place so that my husband can do what he does freely, you know. I mean, yeah, I know I got a lot of work, believe me, please. I mean, no, but I can tell you this. You know what? I don't have to worry about one bill. I don't have to look at money. I don't have to deal with any money. I don't have to deal with no finances. I think that's such a blessing because there was a time where I did it all. I did all that mess.
After buying the house, you don't have any money left anymore.
I'm sorry, Bob, but I am extremely blessed, and I have a lot that keeps pouring in. But I'm just saying, it's such a great freedom. It's just such a great freedom when we do put ourselves where we need to be. Or we don't put ourselves, but God takes, yeah, there's a proper ordering. And Pastor, thank God that Pastor Don was diligent to stick with me to walk that out, because that's a challenge. I remember kicking and screaming and fighting and arguing and, oh, a lot of bad stuff. But thank God that I can do that now, and it's so liberating. And I actually feel joy and freedom that my husband is where he's supposed to be. And I'm where I'm supposed to be.
You know, we get kind of used to seeing, we see a lot of men in this church. It's almost half and half. Most churches you go in, it's all women. Yeah. Just to throw out a couple of denominations, a Catholic church, you might find one or two guys sitting in the pew. It's mostly older women. Same way in most Baptist churches, it's mainly women, right? God can use strong women, but he can only take that so far.
Yeah. Right.
You know, like your good question, you had a perfect question. Where were the men? The women are doing nothing wrong. They are doing something right, but they have to step in. It's not that they're doing something wrong. It's the men that's doing nothing wrong, because they're the ones that should be stepping out.
Amen. Amen. And, you know, just like all the men that have came up here with the word, and I could tell you that the enemy loves to attack people, especially when they're trying to deliver God's word. We struggle sometimes to get these messages together because of, you know, the enemy's trying to ensnare us and stop us from getting to that point to share it. I tell you, I struggle with a lot of times talking about some of these things because, you know, I feel like sometimes, you know, we got to be careful not to sugarcoat things, and sometimes it's scary to be bold and then and then get the repercussion of being bold, you know, because we think about that sometimes. And yes, that's an insecurity and stuff, and that's something that, you know, I pray, and please pray for me and pray for the other men to be bold and not allow the enemy to scare us from talking and saying those types of things, you know, because I think it's important that we need to hear this type of stuff.
Ricardo?
Yes, sir.
I was thinking about Deborah here and what you had to say about strong men. And we see in our society today an attack on men. I mean, men can't even identify as men anymore.
Right.
And I had a good article that be sharing at the Bible study, but it was about this attack. And, you know, even on college campuses today, they're having classes about, how do they say it, masculinity, like, you know, it's, you know, this hyper-masculinity or what have you. And so we see that that's part of the enemy's attack, that he, you know, how can the church grow if it's weak?
Right.
You know, if there's no men there, you know, and there's, and we see that attack, and the men, unfortunately, there's that idea, well, that's a woman's role, you know. Not here, though. You know, the man's role is to raise up,
amen,
you know, the children, to be that example, and to be an example wherever he goes. But, you know, you see all these things. These things in our society aren't happenstance. They don't just happen. It's a planned attack.
Exactly.
Yep. Okay. Amen. And people know, you know, on the other side, they know that if you're going to ascend in this country, you have to destroy its foundation. You know, the Bible says if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so there's a Christian foundation that is being chipped away and destroyed over the years. Don't have to go into that. But really, the main attack is against the men who, you know, are a reflection of God's glory.
Right.
And everything that the men represent. So as you look in here, each one of these characters that you're pointing out represent a different attack that we might see in society today. Obviously, Deborah, who was a very strong woman, but that's a great question. Where was her husband?
Right.
If she was even married, we don't know. We're not told that.
She was married, it says.
Okay.
Yeah, she was, it says, the wife of Lapidoth.
Okay. So I don't know what that name means, so I have to look that up, but I bet there's
flames.
Some... what it means?
Flames.
Flames?
Flames.
Okay.
Yep.
He's ready today. I like that. So, you know, but just think about that as you read through the scriptures, and it should be a challenge to men today. We want strong women.
Amen.
You know, we want women that are going to stand for Christ, but we want men, too, that are going to lead the way and
Amen.
Allow them to exercise their giftings.
Amen. So one thing I forgot to say about Ehud was after he delivered them with that sword in that guy's stomach, they had peace for 80 years. So it doubled from the last time. Which is it's crazy, 80 years. Now, that was because, you know, it was basically until his son, I believe it was, that died, and then they went back to their wickedness. And then, so then we get to that point, you know, Shamgar came, and he killed those 600. But then again, after all of that, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil. And this is in Judges chapter 4, in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his armies was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed, here we go again, cruelly oppressed. I don't need to go into the definitions of what that is. We all know what cruel and oppression is. The Israelites, for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. For 20 years, they cried out. 20 years of not hearing. Think about that, not hearing from the Lord. And it says in there, he's not going to answer that. If you go back, you know, and look at the curses when we go against God's will, it says he's not going to answer when you call. You know, and for 20 years. But then something happened. He gave him mercy again. And then during that time, Deborah was there, and she was a prophet. And people are not called a prophet for no reason. There's a reason. There was a solid solidity to, or validity to her name being, her being called a prophet. It meant that what she said actually came to fruition, you know, or the things that happened, you know, actually happened, you know, or the things that she warned people about actually happened, you know. So here you have Deborah, and she's basically handling the affairs of the Israelites during this time, You know, when there's disputes, they come to her, you know, and she helps them figure out the dispute. You know, that's what judges do.
Right.
Right? So then she gets to this point. It says in Judges 4:5, it says, she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. And then it says, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh. Now, Barak actually means lightning bolt, which is very interesting. Not, yeah. Well, we're not even going to go there. So she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you. Now, before I go any further, she says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. You know, she's not speaking for herself. She's right now a prophet. You know, not a judge. She's a prophet right now. And the Lord is commanding you to go. Take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor. Now, the Naphtali and the Zebulun were people that were under that same oppression as well. You know, he took these 10,000 men, it says right here, it says, take them with the chariots and his troops. Oh, wait, let me see. Lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera. Now, she's saying that God will lure Sisera, which is the commander of the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands. So she's basically saying that God is going to give this guy that has been oppressing them, cruelly oppressing them, to his hands. This shows and gives proof and validity to what the question that I gave earlier about where were the men. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. Totally validates the feeling that I had in this story, you know, about where were the men. You know, they were obviously cowards at this point, you know. The fact that he didn't trust in God alone, you know, that he needed her to be there for God to work, you know. So he didn't have that faith and that gives courage and confidence. You know, so he didn't have that faith to come up to be bold and take and do what he was told, like Gideon did later on, you know, or like David did with the lion, you know, and all the things, all the giants that he had to face, you know. So he didn't have that confidence in the Lord. And I think that that's where the enemy ensnares us, is when we don't have the confidence from the Lord, we're ensnared by the enemy oppressing us, you know, giving us that anxiety of not being able to move forward or move out of that suffering that we're going through, or trials or whatever we're going through. So she says, after him saying that, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So she went with him, right, with the 10,000 men, and basically what ends up happening is the 10,000 men, God is there, and like God has done in the past, he comes with a storm and causes it to where they can't use their chariots. So now it puts them at a disadvantage and puts the 10,000 men at an advantage to get them, because now they're out of their iron chariots. And they're vulnerable. So he's able to take every single one of them out. All the people, except for one left that was running down that hill, and there was a tent. And I'm not going to go into everything, but it says, if you look in Judges 4:5, and that one guy was Sisera. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazar, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. So these people had a relationship, friendly relationship with them. Most likely it was friendly. This person or the husband of that Jael, was an Israelite that was, I think it said that he was related to Moses or something like that, or by some way or something like that. But anyways, they were obviously of some prominence that they were able to befriend the enemy, right? So he thought, so he went up to her and says right there, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he had enough confidence to go in here and know that he was going to be safe because of the relationship that he has with the husband. Jael went out to meet him. We said that, right? Come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. Now, I want you guys to also understand when she was in this tent. Now, customs at that time was that only the husband could come into a tent where their wife was at. So that probably, he knew that, he goes, oh, they're probably not going to find me because only the husband's supposed to go into her tent. You know what I mean? So that gave him that confidence and that security enough to trust that she was looking out for his well-being, you know? So it says right here, it says, so he entered her tent and she put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Now, the skin of milk, back in the days, they put this, the lamb skin, it was usually like lamb or goat skin, and they put milk in it, and the bacteria that was left over from that skin in that process would curdle the milk. And that was actually good, and it was like more of a choice type drink. So it was better than water, you know. So, you know, he's treating him good. I know it sounds nasty to me, too. For them, yeah, it was probably yogurt or cottage cheese or something. That's what it sounds like to me, cottage cheese. Right. So, you know, she gave that to him. And so, you know, he's all comfy and under the blankets, relaxing. And she says, gave him a drink and covered him up. Basically, like she covered him up, like, oh, relax, go to sleep, you know, and everything. And everything's good. And it says right here, stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. Basically, keep a watch out. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. Exhausted, she drove the peg through his temple into the ground. That's a long peg.
Yes, sir.
And he died.
Yes, sir.
There's that prophet being fulfilled that Deborah said. She didn't say that she was going to be the one delivering. You know, that's probably what he thought because she was coming with him. You know? No, it was actually this wife of, I think they were like goat herders or something like that. It says, and that's in the name of her husband. So it says she drove the peg in through his head, and Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. So, you know, it says on there, on that day, God subdued the Canaanite king before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. And then after that, if you look in chapter 5, it says the Song of Deborah, and it's a song about the stories that happened and all the things that they went through and everything, and how they came out victorious. But it calls out people within this too, you know. Where were these people? Because there was Israelites that were not actually, didn't even partake in it. Basically, he was saying, well, you guys were out playing golf and all this stuff. We're out here fighting in this war. I mean, where were you guys? You know, where were the men that I had to become a prophet and a judge? And that's what, and I think that's something that we really need to constantly ponder as men is, you know, are we doing the will of God? Are we being those strong men, you know, for our families, you know, and that's probably why, what I strongly feel that this was, you know, giving me to say is that we need to stand up and be bold and be strong. So, but, and then within that, in itself, this whole thing of judges, like I said, the cycles that ensnare us, we're ensnared by our own doings. And we need to understand that at times that, you know, that a lot of times when we're looking to point the finger at everyone or anything or the situations, think again. Look at within yourself and see why. You know, see if you can do something to help not let that happen again. You know, so I say it's a cycle, and I say this confidently because I had my own cycles that I've gone through, and we all have cycles that we still go through.
Amen.
You know, but there were some cycles that I know I was victorious, and it wasn't because of me. It was because of the strength that God put in me to overcome them. And I think that, you know, like it's constantly said in the Word, you know, we need to consume ourselves in the Word. You know, our relationship should be not a every Sunday thing, not a every Wednesday thing. You know, it should be every minute, every second thing. You know, the Lord should be present with you everywhere, and that will help eliminate those snares. You know, now it's hard. You know, and you know, I'll honestly say that I don't always remember that. You know, and I sometimes fall short, and we will fall short because we're not perfect. You know, but get back up, go to God. You know, repent and keep it going. Keep going. Don't stop and be ensnared and be discouraged. You know, the moment you feel discouraged, remember that this is just a moment. This is not who I am. And I'm going to move forward from this.
Amen.
I got some verses or some scriptures here that, you know, I said that even in their wickedness and even through all this stuff, God still had mercy when they cried out for help. So I gave a few people some scriptures, three people, and I want them to share that with them.
We're running a little short on time. Share one.
Yes, let's just do one.
I'll do mine. I apologize. We're running a little.
I didn't even notice the clock.
But yes, you. He made an excellent point that no matter who you think you are or anything, that you know you can get discouraged. He can come against you. And he asked me about the verse Psalms 107:28. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He has to share a time in my life that would relate to. And I would have to remember in 2013, I had went to the doctor, and he diagnosed me with cancer. The very first test, he came back, and he said, well, you got cancer in two spots. And he said, it doesn't look good. I said, well, you know, tell me the truth. He said, well, there's no doubt we're going to have to cut out your colon. We might not even be able to do that. You may have to wear a bag the rest of your life. And he said that, you know, at best, and you're going to have chemo, you're going to have radiation. I said, well, what are my chances? He said, well, to be honest, 50-50. I said, well, thank you. That's a shot at least, right? So I go home. Of course, my daughter made me for a second opinion. But during that time, what I was thinking, well, I need to get myself stuff in order. I got out all my life insurances. I'm checking bank accounts. I'm making sure that the wife can get my money if I pass away. I'm doing all this stuff. And I'm feeling sorry for myself. Not that I'm scared to die, but I'm scared if a simple test would have stopped everything I had if I'd have had a simple test, which in my stupidity I wouldn't do and didn't do. And I'm afraid I'm going to stand in front of God and he's going to say, why are you here? Well, I died. It wasn't your time. I still got a lot of work for you to do. You know, I'm thinking that, you know, God's going to be mad at me. Wife's going to be mad at me. You know, I didn't want to leave. I wasn't scared of dying per se, but I didn't want to leave. I love my family. I love my wife, my easy chair, you know, my big screen TV. But then the part where God set me straight, I started praying, God, if this is, he said, Bob, who said you were going to die? Well, the doctor. Bob, who said you were going to die? The doctor. Bob, who gave you life? You did. Who can take it away? You. Did I say you were going to die? No. All right? He said, mistake one. Mistake two, why are you doing all these things? You have control over it. You want to look out for your family, right? I've been looking out for your family. You want to look out for your family? Give them to me. You want to save your life? Give it to me. You've done that. When your time is up, I will let you know. And I went, I said, wow. And then when I went for the next test, I got a better prognosis. He checked, by the luck of God, luck, you like that word, luck, Of course, it was a God incident. Most people's colon is 5 foot long. Mine was over 6 foot. So they could take half of it out and still stretch it, and everything worked fine. I didn't need any. When they went in, it was both places were, even the doctor, the second opinion, said that it was probably at least stage 3 and I was going to need chemo. When it came out, he said, I can't believe it. He said on the outside it looked horrible, like a piece of burnt meat. But inside, he said it looked great. It was only stage, both were stage 1. I needed no chemo, no radiation.
Amen.
Just an operation. But that was two things that God showed me when we get bad news. First, did he give it to us? Right? Usually, no. We're taking somebody else. And what can we do about it?
Right.
Only one thing, turn it over to God.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
All right. Thank you, Rico, for your message today. Yep. Give him a hand. Perfect. All right, Rico, who would you like to close? Oh, why don't we have Ray? I know you're going to have Ray read one, so yeah. I'm going to keep him working.
Amen. Dear Lord, we just thank you, Heavenly Father, for the words that you put in Rico's heart to share with us, dear Lord. And we just pray right now that you continue to use them in a mighty way, dear Lord. But these words that penetrate our hearts, our minds, and our souls, dear Lord, that we look in ourselves, Heavenly Father, and just move forward in what you want us to, dear Lord, that every single day we need to seek you in your face, Heavenly Father. We ask that you bless us, dear Lord, and the service in Jesus' name. And everyone says,
amen.
Amen.